As I was kind of looking last week to this week and mentioned that I finish this section up and then start into the next lesson, I decided against that for two reasons. One is there's a lot of details in both of them that need to be solidified. And what I've tried to do since coming here is evaluate where the majority of the church was, and some still are, but to try to not only teach the Bible, but lay a foundation of theology and doctrine along the way as well. So sometimes it takes a little longer to do that, but that's good, because we all need a solid grid of doctrine and theology, as well as a good dose of the Scriptures to understand them. And the next section will definitely bring up some things that are controversial in churches today, so we want to take some time and be diligent in our study of those. Plus, we're not going to meet next Wednesday night, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, so you'll have won't have to have your memory jogged as much as a reminder. So, and if you didn't know we weren't meeting, it's on the calendar, the November calendar. So some people look surprised about that. Or maybe you were surprised that next week's Thanksgiving. Is that what surprised you? Yeah. Yeah, it is difficult to believe, but it is. It's my favorite quote-unquote holiday, really. I mean, I appreciate Easter and Christmas, obviously, but Thanksgiving seems not to have been commercialized like the rest of them. And it just seems to be a good time with family. All right, last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, and this is Peter's first sermon. And unlike my first sermon, Peter saves his best for first. Hopefully I've gotten better since my first sermon. I still remember it. I preached on prayer. Many of you will probably not know this. Does anybody have any idea where I preached my first message? No, it wasn't here. Oh, yeah, it was in North Carolina. It was in Fuquay. Well, no, actually it was not in Fuquay. Huh? Duncan Baptist Church. For real. And guess who invited me to go there, put my name in the hat, that asked me to go there? 84. No, they didn't have a pastor. It was Janie Griffin. I was working with her at Duke and wasn't Duke and Duke then. It was Adams and Bowen downtown. She was one of the secretaries there. All right, so. Peter has gotten better right at the start, though. But I never walked on water either, so unless it was frozen. All right, we finished up last time in verse 24, so I just kind of want to go back to verse 22 and talk about what Peter is doing. Is he is responding to the question that was asked in regard to what took place in the end of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "But others were mocking and saying, they are filled full of sweet wine." And then Peter is kind of put to the forefront. We saw that means that he was the one that represented the 12, because he was with the 11. And he addresses his audience there. And then the outline of Peter's message is an explanation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we covered last week, that they were not drunk. It was fulfilling prophecy. And then he's going to give the declaration of Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus Christ had promised, and that's what came about. Now, it's important to realize as as Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, if you'll look right above in your notes there of the declaration of Jesus Christ, above that, that's a good, simple way of understanding how the Jews were thinking and seeing what now had been changed. The Jews understood the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit coming, as talked about in Joel 2, and then the kingdom of God that's talked about in Joel 2, 28 through 31. Well, what Peter introduces, and actually what happens, is the Old Testament era, then there's this interim era, which is the church. The Holy Spirit comes and fulfills Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, and then the kingdom of God will come, and Joel 2, 30 and 31 will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. So, just like the Jews missed Jesus' first coming, they kind of confused things with the Holy Spirit coming and then the kingdom of God coming. And if you'll remember, before the Holy Spirit was given and came in Acts 1:8, when Jesus was still on the earth, what were the disciples asking Jesus about? Yeah, when is the kingdom going to start? And he says, that's not for you to know. But first, the Holy Spirit's going to come. You know, they didn't really see that the Holy Spirit needed to come before the kingdom. They knew that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out during the kingdom. And that's confusing to a lot of people if they don't buckle down and dig out the details of that. And we went over that pretty good last week. So now Peter's going to make this declaration of Jesus Christ. Jesus' works that he records in 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So the best way to sum that up is that the miracles and works of Jesus Christ authenticate his person, who he is. And so then in verse 23, he is crucified. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's important to understand, because a lot of people think that God created everything, that man messed up, and then God had to come up with a remedy. No, way before anything was created, the predetermined. Also, a way of looking at it is that is the pretemporal plan of God. That is, before time began, in eternity past. Now, wrap your brain around that. We got eternity future. There's going to be no end. But with God, there's no beginning in eternity past. Before time began to get measured, before creation, before the angels, before the earth was created, before man was created, before any of that, the predetermined plan of God and the foreknowledge of God, prognosos, it means it's an experiential knowledge. It's a compound Greek word. And then he says, "Of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was prophesied and predetermined before time began. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and him being put to death, it was predicted that Christ would die by crucifixion, even before the Romans had invented crucifixion as a way of capital punishment. But the important part there is also, "and put him to death." It's important that we realize and know that Jesus died. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. And if Jesus didn't die, then our sin penalty has not been paid for. Then in verse 24 is where we left off last time. He begins by saying this, "But God raised him up again." And so here we see the resurrection. This is, he defeated sin and death, and now we have a bodily and a physical resurrection. A great chapter on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Take some time and study that in detail sometime. It's a great defense about the resurrection and the consequences of there not being a resurrection, consequences of denying the resurrection, and the benefits of the resurrection. He said, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." You've heard my illustration from Barnhouse about his explaining to his two little girls when his wife died and they were still at a young age about her being hit by the shadow of death and not by death, right? With the truck driving up beside the car and casting a shadow on the car. And Barnhouse looked at his two girls and said, "That's what happened to your mother. She didn't get hit by death. She got hit by the shadow of death because Jesus Christ got hit by death in her place." And so he put an end to the agony of death, the consequences of death. Now, the consequences of death without Christ is still there. But those that place their faith and trust in Christ, he put an end to the agony of death. And then, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus not only has authority, but he has power. And the best illustration that I know of this is one that I've shared with you before, but you may have forgotten it. Some of you may not have been here when I gave it. But a police officer has authority to stand out there in the intersection. They would not be too bright to do that, especially that intersection. Put their blue lights on, stand out there in the middle of the intersection, and hold their hand up to stop traffic. They have the authority to do that, but they do not have the power. You can run them right over. If Jesus was standing out there, you would stop. Even if you had your right foot pressed all the way down, if he put his hand up and said stop, coming to a stop. He has both the power, the authority, and the power. He had both the authority to lay down his life and the power to take it back up. People will always ask and argue, which is useless, who raised God from the dead? Because some parts of the Scripture say God raised him from the dead, some parts say the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and some places say he rose himself from the dead. The correct answer is God. So, they seems like they work together in unison on that, just as they did in creation. So, with this, he talks about this example that he gives in by quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 28. Now, when you think about this, what's important also is that Jesus was resurrected bodily and physically. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. And that's, remember when he said that some people teach that the resurrection have already taken place? They believe in it when you get saved, you're spiritually resurrected. There's not a physical resurrection. That means that your soul and spirit are resurrected, but not your body. But the Bible clearly teaches in a literal bodily resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection. And that's important because Jesus was, when it refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first resurrection or the first fruits, it uses a compound Greek word that begins with proto. And we get our word from that Greek word, prototype. like when they make a first product, you know, when they're experimenting, like a car. They'll have a prototype, and that'll be on display, and then they'll fine-tune it. Well, when Jesus, he was a prototype that was already fine-tuned. And so he was resurrected bodily and physically as the first or prototype resurrection, demonstrating that's how we're going to be resurrected. And what's important about that is this, is that Jesus, during his 40 days on earth, actually was seen, he was touched. He said to doubting Thomas, hey, look at the scars in my hands, on my head, and touch the scar on my side. Now, that's unique in that when we are resurrected, we're not going to have scars, I don't believe. I believe that Jesus has scars to remind us throughout all of eternity of what he did for us. Look upon the Lamb whom was slain. Remember how many times that we talked about that in the book of Revelation? And that's something that is being seen. And when Thomas saw him, he had those scars. Now, when you get to heaven and you look in the palm of Jesus' hand, don't be upset that there's not a scar there. It's going to be right up here between these two bones. Because not a bone was broken. If they'd have driven a nail here, it would have broken a bone, plus it would have pulled out. The Greek word for hand represents from the bend of the elbow to the tip of the longest finger. That's the hand. That was a ceremonial washing before they would eat or perform something, wash their hands. The best way to picture it is a surgeon scrubbing for surgery. They don't just wash their hands like we do before we eat. They scrub all the way up to their elbows, and then they put gloves on all the way up there, I guess. So that was the Greek term for hand, went from here to the longest tip of the longest finger of the hand. So he's going to say here, in reference to his resurrection, for David says of him, so David says of Christ, because they were thinking that David was going to usher in the kingdom when he was the Davidic kingdom. But it's going to be Christ, one of his descendants. And the other significant thing that Peter is alluding to here is that David is still in the ground. Jesus is not. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also lived in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So he's talking about Christ. And David alluding to that in Psalm 16. Now, Hades here can have either the meaning of a place for the dead or a place of torment. And then he goes on, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. See, David decayed. He went to Hades. He went to the place of the dead, or Sheol. And the Holy One, Christ, did not undergo decay. 3 days he was resurrected. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So he's talking about here, he's alluding to, listen, David, who the kingdom is coming through, his lineage, is still in the ground. But Jesus has been resurrected. He has bodily been resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And some that have developed this new dispensationalism, called progressive dispensationalism, they make an argument that Christ is seated on the Davidic throne now in heaven. And the reason I don't hold to that, well, there are several reasons, but the biggest reason is that Christ is not seated on the Davidic throne in heaven. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. And he is seated at the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Nowhere is it called a Davidic throne. The Davidic throne will be an earthly throne in which the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled by Christ sitting on it and reigning and ruling. Then in verse 29, he's going to state this: "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So don't make no confusion about it's not David who's going to usher in the kingdom. It's not David who's going to fulfill Joel chapter 2. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. And then in verse 30, he states this: "And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." So David's saying, listen, Peter's saying, listen, David even knew that it wasn't him who was going to be seated on the Davidic throne, but it was going to be one of his descendants, which is Christ, because he came from the tribe of Judah. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he looked ahead to the resurrection of Christ. Remember when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, and the question comes up, well, what if God had not provided a sacrifice? When you get to the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, what does it say? It says that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. And here David is saying, Christ has been resurrected. Then verse 32, this Jesus God's raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So he's talking about that whole group there has visibly seen the risen Savior walking around after his crucifixion. Then in verse 33, he's going to talk about the ascended Christ, that he ascended to heaven bodily and physically. So he is bodily and resurrected. He was bodily and physically ascended. Therefore, back to his original point, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Notice that he doesn't say that he was exalted to the Davidic throne, right? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, I have to ascend. Remember when they were waiting for the Holy Spirit? He says, I have to ascend. He goes up. He's exalted. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is given, so to speak, the Holy Spirit so that he can turn around, as was promised, and pour it out onto the believers during the church age. Middle of verse 33, he has poured forth this, talking about the Spirit, which you both see and hear. How did they see it? Tongues of fire. How did they hear it? The languages. The other languages. Then verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says. And then he's going to quote Psalm 110. Beginning in verse 1, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here he is glorified. So Christ is authenticated during his earthly ministry by his miracles. He is crucified because of the predetermined plan of the Godhead. He is resurrected bodily and physically. He ascends. He is given the Spirit to give and pour out onto the earth. And he is glorified by having all things subjected to his rule. He's reigning and ruling now. He is in control. And then verse 36, another therefore. So you see verse 33 had a therefore after he had kind of made his point about Christ, his resurrection, and verses being alluded to as maybe David. And then therefore, and he talks about him being exalted and giving the Holy Spirit and pouring it out. Then a therefore, and being glorified. Then a therefore in verse 36, which shows the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Now, why is he saying that? Because the house of Israel primarily are the ones that crucified him. He's already alluded to that. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Then he goes on, says, and you crucified him. Then he says, therefore, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain, beyond all doubt, that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ. That sovereign and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. What's interesting that we will look at in 2 weeks is the response, the results and the response of this preaching. Let's just look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, with verse 36, they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart is basically, pierced is a word that means to be stabbed, or like it says, pierced. But the best way is their conscience was wounded. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's a great question. The greatest question that everybody needs to ask and answer, what shall we do with this Jesus who lived, was crucified, was dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and glorified? What shall we do with this Jesus? And so that's where we'll pick it up next time. Any questions about what we've covered? I know it's a lot of information. Any questions? All right. Well, thank you for coming. Hopefully we'll see you Sunday. If I don't see you Sunday, have a great Thanksgiving.